Let us go ahead and open in prayer this morning and just welcome everyone to Calvary. We got two people out on surgery. Well, you're actually here. I almost count you out, babe. But we've got two people out who are struggling with surgical issues. We've got one lady that needs surgery. She blew out her meniscus in her right leg. And so she is down for the count for a while. And problems multiply on top of that when you're injured. Her name is Daisy. We're going to keep her in prayer. And we also we have a gentleman. He's in the hospital. It's Marcia's and Joe's father-in-law, Marcia's dad, Cliff. He fell and hit his head. He's in the hospital. So it's like when it rains, it pours. But the Lord is there and comforting. Heavenly Father, just bless us this morning as we just come to you in all earnest and prayer that you would comfort those who have gone through some challenges, Lord. Lord, I ask you, in all your grace and all your love and all your purposes, Lord, will you just bring about all things to work out for good for those who love you? You're a wonderful, wonderful Lord, and you are so good and kind to us. We just thank you for your wonderful love. Just bless us in your name. Amen. Okay, we're a church that goes verse by verse. So where we end off, there is a purpose and a reasoning behind our going through the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the most important document we can have in our life. It gives us the instruction from the Lord. It allows us to become equipped so that we might serve the Lord more purposely. And we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. We're going to pick up in verse 17. And we kind of covered a little bit of that, but I'm going to back up a little bit over that. And look how it reads. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Even if Jerusalem was actually a lower elevation, when you say you're going to Jerusalem, you always say you're going up to Jerusalem. Even if you're downhill from Jerusalem, you go up. If you're above Jerusalem, you say, "I'm still going up to Jerusalem." Because Jerusalem was considered the earthly seat of God. It was the place where God said, "I will plant my people." He said he's going to plant his name there. And it says here that Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem." And then again, he now warns and says, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and to scourge and to crucify him." And it says, "On the third day, he will rise again." Well, that's something that Jesus has been repeating to them. He has already told them that he is the Son of Man. He's already revealed to them, "I am the Messiah." He has said that to them. He told them, don't tell everybody right now, because we do not want people to prematurely try to usher in his arrival as the Messiah of Jerusalem too early, because there is a certain date, a certain time, and Jesus is aware of that. He knows the Father has his timing. It was prophesied exactly when he would come in there. And Jesus is going to enter. We know the grand entry. He comes across behind the Mount of Olives. He comes down from Bethel, riding on a colt that has never been ridden before. And people start singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Here comes one who's lowly in spirit, and they're praising him, and they're honoring him, and they're throwing down palm branches, they're laying down parts of their clothing, and they recognize him. They know Jesus. He's the one who's been raising people from the dead. He's the one who's been healing people. And now here he comes doing exactly what they knew he would do one day. He's doing exactly what the Messiah is supposed to do. But he hasn't done it yet. And he is telling his disciples, "Oh, by the way, let's go to Jerusalem. But in the other Gospels also mention this with a little more detail. And the disciples have even suggested in the other Gospels, hey, Jesus, it's too risky. Let's not go this year. Let's not go to Passover. Males of Israel were required to attend, required to come, by all means, come to Jerusalem for three special feasts. You had, certainly among those, was Passover. You had Tabernacles, and you had what is known as the Harvest Festival, also known as Pentecost. Here, Jesus is telling them, oh, by the way, when I go there, it's going to get real bad. It's going to be very desperate. It's going to be very, very ugly because they're going to arrest me. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles to be executed. Just a few years before the date of this time frame, Jerusalem fell under a tighter scrutiny by Rome. At one time, they allowed Jerusalem, or Jews basically, to condemn their own people to death and to execute. 3 years prior, they took that away from the Jews. 3 years prior, under Pilate, it was one of the mandates of Pilate to take the right of execution away from Israel. That's why it says here, and Jesus is prophesying, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles to do that. Because why? The Jews don't have a right to crucify anymore. That's why at 9 o'clock in the morning, they're going to take him after torturing him and mistreating him and judging him and not finding any fault in him. They still hand him over to the Gentiles at 9 in the morning, or I think like 9 in the morning, I think it is, according. And Pilate was like, I don't find any fault in this man. But they scourge him anyway. And a lot of people don't know what the scourging is. The scourging is not just a whipping. How many have ever heard of when the police are interviewing you and they suspect that you're a criminal? Back in the day, they used to give you the fifth, right? Meaning they put a light over you and they pressure you. They try to sweat you out of the situation. They scare you. And in some situations, they would even abuse you physically. Well, in the Roman setting, you had no ACLU. You didn't have no group representing you. You didn't have somebody that's going to come in and like an attorney and accuse you unless you were a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen, they couldn't touch you without a trial, without having representation. But Jesus, being a Jew, had no rights at all in the Roman environment. And when they would scourge you, it would, first of all, they would ask you, what are your crimes? As they're bringing out all the whips and the beating sticks. And if you did not answer them what your crimes were, they would commence, first of all, stretching you out over a structure called a pale. And it was like a big pole-type structure that was low to the ground and wide, so you were totally hung over on this thing. And you could not protect yourself. They would strip all your clothing off of you, and they would start whipping you with sticks and with cat of nine tails, which on the end of these leather ties, they had steel balls, stones, and pieces of glass, actually, that was melted and tied into the straps. So when it would strike you, it would penetrate and strip off. After a while, it starts stripping flesh. And how it would do it, it would cause contusions, right? So blood vessels underneath the skin were breaking. And the skin, when you break it enough, it releases more and more from the meat. And the skin then breaks down and then starts coming off. And you start hemorrhaging, you start bleeding. It's a very, very intense pain. They would start striking you with it, and they stop, and they say, what are your crimes? Now, if you started confessing crimes, sins and crimes, they would hit you lighter. And as long as you kept confessing more, eventually all they were doing was just laying the whip on your shoulder, not hurting you anymore. But Jesus, being the Lamb of God and having no sin, he had nothing to say. So the inquisitors would strike him harder and harder, exhausting themselves, losing almost control. Because usually a man, he breaks, he starts lying, he starts telling them anything they want to hear. Oh yeah, I did that too, and I did this too. But the fifth degree was being given when the scourging takes place, and it's intense. And Jesus, he has nothing to say. He's a man without no sin. He has, and even if he made up something, he would be lying, and that would be a sin. So he cannot sin. And he would not sin, not being the Son of God. So the intensity rose. That's why when they bring Jesus back out to Pilate, Pilate is amazed. You know the scene when Jesus says, "Behold the man! Wow!" He'd never seen that before. Because usually they come out and they're a little bloodied up, because they confessed after a few beatings, a few strikes. That's why he said, "Behold the man." He was impressed. He was like, wow, this rabbi is something else, man. He went through all of it and didn't confess anything. That's why Pilate said, "Look, I am scourged. I even questioned him personally. There is no fault in this guy." He would have admitted it. That's why when someone says, "Oh, Jesus was a sinner," you can say, "No, a secular court beat the yogurt out of Jesus beyond what a normal human being could even come close to enduring." And he did not confess any sins. I mean, they beat him to a point where there was no fresh skin left on the backside of his body. They turn him over for the other half. So he's doing a back bend, totally exposed, and they whip him so that his skin looks like he's gone through a giant cheese grater. He is the bloody Jesus. He's not the bloody Jesus we see in pictures with a little blood coming down the brow. The Bible says that he was non-recognizable. His mother could not even recognize him. He was so messed up. They scourged our beautiful Jesus. They scourged him. And Jesus feels the intensity of this moment coming. It's a great intensity, and it becomes paramount and has a zenith of anxiety and stress when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He's praying to the Father. Says, "Father, if there's any other way, please, please, if there's any other way. If not, I understand your will be done." He said that he was so distressed that sweat forms in his clothing, but it was turning his clothing bloody. And what happens is, under extreme stress, the pores in the skin dilate. And this, it's a medical condition. It's something that actually starts happening when people who are under extreme stress, anyone who's been in the medical field knows this, that blood will actually start leaking through the sweat because of distress. And Christ had sweat that was laced with blood. He tells us to his disciples, and his disciples, they don't hear the last part where he says, "Oh, but on the third day I'm going to rise again." Every single time they've heard Jesus mention this, it's become extremely distressing to them. Peter even heard it and was like, pulled Jesus aside and tried to correct Jesus. "Oh, Jesus, and not you, Lord. Someone else perhaps this could happen to, but not you. I mean, no way." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knows this is the will of the Father. Then in verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." Now, we know who Zebedee is. He has a nickname. His nickname is Thunder. Like a cool biker's name, right? It's Thunder. And his sons were known as the Sons of Thunder. and it's James and John. They must have been some rowdy boys, man. You know, and get a nickname like Thunder is kind of cool. But here comes the standard Jewish mama, and she wants everything good for her boys. And she comes, and she doesn't just bow down, but when you read the Greek, she kneels in a form of worship before Christ. She knows who Christ is. She knows his deity-ness. She knows that he has raised the dead. He has walked on water. He has fed thousands with nothing but a few fish and bread. He is the Messiah. I have a feeling somebody's told Mama some things, or Mama has witnessed some things. She comes and she's bowing down before him, and she's got her two boys right behind her. And who here, being a mom, would not want the best for your kid? And look what she's doing. It's kind of cool. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And that's how the Father is toward us. He hears our needs. He didn't say, "I'm too busy, go away." He didn't say, "Not today, go away." He says, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, and she asked for the big kahuna, man. She does. "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on the other on your left in your kingdom." That tells us she knew that he's a king, because your kingdom. She knows he's the Messiah. She knows he's the king of all the kings. And she's asking for the big kahuna. She's saying, "Hey, please let my boys be high ranking in your kingdom. Let them be leaders in your great kingdom." But Jesus said to her, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink?" And he's not saying that to her, but it reads like she is, or he is. He's actually saying that to the two boys standing behind her. It says, "You do not know what you ask." In other words, did the boys set Mom up for it? Going, "Hey, Mom, can you put a good word into it for us with Jesus? Jesus has a soft heart. And can you just go in there and ask for us?" Jesus sees past the need for Mom to talk to him, and he's directly addressing the boys. He says to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink?" Which cup would that be? Yeah, the cup of death, of scourging and bitterness and mockering and harming. And Jesus is in the garden, and he is admitting to the Father that he will drink of the cup, the bitter cup. And the cup is full of what? It is full of the wrath of God against sin. Jesus, being without sin, the Bible says he is flawless. He is the Lamb of God. He is without sin. And that is absolutely the truth. But the Bible also says that he became sin, meaning the target of God's wrath against sin. He said, "I'll hold on to the target, Lord, and you pour your wrath out on the target." So that a human being can pay the price for sin. You see, Adam broke the relationship between God and man. A human being broke the relationship. Not God, a human being did. And a human being was physically, emotionally, mentally and spiritually responsible for the breakup of the relationship, for the damage. So God, from the time of Adam going forward, was asking men to measure up to his standard, to fix the relationship. How perfect was the relationship? It said that God and man walked in the cool of the day, and there was no sin between them. says that in the last verse of Genesis chapter 2. And it says they're Adam and Eve knew they were naked, but there was no sin. There was no sin. There was no damage. But man never could measure up. God even gave them the law and said, here's the measuring stick. Here's the procedure. Can you measure up? Can you do it? And man could not, but the God-man could, who was fully man and fully God. And the God-man, the man who is holy and righteous, pure, because he is God, in the form of flesh, could measure up. That's cool. How he goes, you poor things, you'll never do it on your own. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Why did it have to be so bloody, so cruel? Because it was a great price to be paid. Jesus didn't stump his toe. He didn't get a cold and die in his sleep. He didn't drown. He was mutilated. He was tortured and mutilated. Because the price is so great. But also, not just the price is great, but God's great love was great. And God, I mean, he could have painted a picture with a stumped toe to represent his love for us? No, a stumped toe won't do it. A stumped toe is not adequate. It's not dramatic enough. So he painted it in the blood of his beloved Son. Wow. That's amazing. It really starts bringing things in perspective about how much God loves us. We sang that song, and in the words it says, oh, love of God. Oh, love of God. You know, his great, wonderful love. He goes on. He says this to the boys. And I mean, they're boys. They're like 18, 19 years old. They're just young boys. And they reply to him with bright eyes, on their knees before the Savior. And they're saying, we are. And indeed, they were, and indeed they did suffer for Christ. James is murdered, executed, had his head removed from his body by the Herod. You know, the Herod that wanted to see Jesus right before the crucifixion? He wanted to see if he could do some magic tricks. A miracle, and Jesus stood before him and didn't say a word, and Herod grew bored with him, dressed him in a robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That's the Herod that kills James, one of the sons of thunder. Nero tried to kill John, but God would not allow him to die. John was tortured under Nero. And they put him in a metal pot, they poured oil on him, and they held him over a fire till all of his skin was roasted off of his body. They deep fried him, and he did not die, and they became extremely distressed and did not know what to do with him, so they sentenced him off to the island of Patmos. And on the island of Patmos, there John has the vision, known as Revelation. It's kind of cool. They couldn't kill him, man. They couldn't kill him. But boy, he paid a price. He was indeed able to drink of the cup of Christ. Can you do it? Can you live up to it? Is this really what it takes? That kind of commitment? Is that the real rubber meets the road Christianity? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. And then he replies to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, which is blood. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those from whom it is prepared by my Father. There are certain conditions and certain things, even though the Trinity Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, there are certain uniquenesses in the distinctions of the offices of the Godhead. There is the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, the empowerer. It helps us live a righteous and straightforward life. There is, of course, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who suffers and pays the atonement. And then there is the Father, who has the authority. Even Jesus Christ does not know the day and the hour in which the Father has appointed for his return. We do not know that rapture time. We do not know it. But he says, hey, it's not to me to give, but I will tell you, you're going to have a great life. You are going to be faithful. Peter wanted to go to the death for Jesus. That night when they came into the garden, Peter, man, he went up against 100-something men that came into that garden that night. They were carrying clubs and swords and torches, and there's Peter. He pulls out his sword, and he starts to swing, and he took an ear off of one of the priests. And usually a Jew was not even allowed to own what is called a makuron, which was a sword, like a little arm-length sword. You weren't even allowed to own it. Rome would not like Jews walking around with swords. That's why Jesus begged and said, please, you've got me. Let these go. They were going to arrest them all and crucify every last one of them. But Jesus pleads and says, please, you have me. What else do you need? Take me. And they let the others go, and the others run and scatter. Thus the prophecy was said that when the Messiah is struck, the sheep shall what? The shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. They scattered. John sticks with Jesus all the way to the cross. Peter followed in the distance. Peter wanted to die for Christ, but he didn't have the spiritual integrity to go through that yet. But Jesus told him, when you're an old man, he says this to him on the beach of Galilee later on, he says, hey, when you're an old man, they're going to bind you, Peter, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. When you're an old man. He didn't get to lay down his life in the early days when Jesus went to the cross, but he later on did. The Bible does not record Jesus being, or does not record Peter being crucified. But history says he was crucified. And he asked to be crucified in a different way so that people would not associate him and Christ as one. Meaning he did not want people to worship him. So they crucified him upside down, and he was made dead. They bound him, they carried him, and they took him where he was did not want to go, but he went. All of the disciples lost their life for Christ, except for one who died of natural causes. Didn't mean they didn't try to kill him. That was John. They tried everything they could to kill him, and they couldn't kill him. Then in verse 24, it says, and when the 10 heard it, these are the other disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. It's already pretty bad, you know, that Jesus allowed Peter, John, and James to go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration previously for a special engagement evening where they got to meet Elijah and Moses. And Christ was physically transformed so they could see the Shekinah glory of God through Christ. They already got to see all that, and that was a lot. But now these others are jealous. There is jealousy in humans. They're like going, are they more jealous because their mom didn't come ask? It wasn't what the mom said, but it was about what Jesus asked the boys. Are you able to drink of the cup I can drink of? To become totally vulnerable for Jesus. Are you totally vulnerable for Jesus? Even if it meant that you never get recognized. There are thousands, yea, even millions of people that are tortured for the namesake of Jesus Christ, whose names are never recorded in history. But I promise you, the Word of God says that He knows. The Bible says there's even a jar where God collects all the tears of the saints. He's deeply familiar with the tears of those who have been broken, who've been hurt for His name's sake. These others start getting all displeased, and then Jesus kind of sets the tone. Look what He says, and this is in verse 25. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you." That "you" still continues today. It's not just applying to the disciples, but it talks about the church. The "you" is the believers of Christ. Meaning, when there is authority, such as the pastor, you should have a pastor. Indeed, I office the office of pastorship. I serve the office. I am saved by grace just like any other person. But I have offered myself up to the Lord to serve Him and to serve His sheep. To be last. I want to be last. I will race you to the bottom, not the top. Here in this diagram of life that we have called the church, it's upside down. Where those who are great are actually the lowest and serve the most. The early church was accused of turning the world upside down. Thessalonica, there were idol worshippers who made idols, and they were upset because Paul was selling people on the truth of Jesus Christ, and they were no longer selling their brass objects in the marketplace called idols. So they dragged poor Paul and I think it was Silas before the courts and said, "These men have come here and oh, they've turned the world upside down." Jesus here is pointing out the upside downness of His kingdom. And He says, look, the Gentiles, they rule over you and they lord it over you and they drive it into you and they're mean and they're cruel and it's all because they want to be on top. But He says, but not among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Meaning, these two have come forward wanting greatness. And Jesus expressed to them exactly what greatness meant. Meaning, are you going to be suffering like me? You're not going to have your name on a door. You're not going to have a parking place out here that says, reserved for pastor. You're not going to be served. But you're going to be a servant. Our men built our platform for the solar panel array that's going to power our building. We worked on that yesterday. And I have this young guy who's new to our church. His name is Joe. And he came out to help us. And every time I tried to lift a bag of cement, he tried to stop me. "No, pastor, no, pastor. Let me do that for you, pastor. Let me do that." He kept doing that. And I am a pastor of the office of pastorship. And that's good. Because it comes with authority and responsibilities. My name is Michael, but I'm Pastor Michael. That way it also reminds me, I'm servant Michael. I'll take it a little further. I'm slave Michael. I'm slave Michael. I'm a bondservant of the Master Jesus the Christ. I'm to be an example to each person. I'm supposed to live in such a way that I count myself last. And I'll race you to the bottom. I'll race you to the bottom. I truly don't want fame. I don't push to people when I first meet them, oh, by the way, I'm Pastor Michael. I meet them, I talk to them, I share myself with them, and then along the way they may learn I am a pastor of a church. And you got to see how the attitude changes. Years ago, we rented a building, and it belonged to this other church, and sometimes they would forget to unlock it and let us in. And I'd go over there, and I'd beg for a key to get in. We got people waiting to get in. And I couldn't get nobody to pay a mind to me. And I walked in there one night because they had forgot to unlock it again for us. And I go, I'm Pastor Michael. Please send someone over here quickly to unlock our door. I had never in my life seen people run so hard. Because they were used to the pastor being served. That was about the only time I ever used the P word to get something I wanted. But we are to be hollowed out. Anything of yourself should not remain. All for Christ, all about Christ and Him crucified should be our example. I love the Word of God and I love sharing it. I love pastoring. Look what else it says to us. In 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be a slave. Verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. That is so cool. That's how Jesus is. That's how it is. It's not too hard if you get your pride and your jealousy out of the way. Then you can find yourself being authentic and truthful. Transparent is the word nowadays we hear often said, but we seldom really see true transparency. Next week, we're going to pick up and we're going to see where two blind men on the road to Jericho encounter the living Christ. We go verse by verse and we enjoy the Bible and it nurtures us. Let us remember those that we prayed for, remember those who need prayer and those who are struggling. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be found in You. Everlasting joy. Help us, Lord, be those who are full of the grace of You, Lord. Let us be full of Your love and Your mercy. Let us be following You. Let us serve You. Let us lose ourselves in You, Lord. Let us be only measured not by prideful men, but by the humble servant Jesus. Let us be found only in Him, in His grace, and His love, and His tenderness. In the name of Jesus, we bless You, Lord. Amen. May God bless you this week. May He reveal to you His everlasting kindness. Be blessed by Him. Have a wonderful week. Walk in the way of the Lord and trust on Him. I pray this blessing for y'all. God bless you all.